It's my pleasure to be with you this first Sunday after Thanksgiving. I hope you had a wonderful time with your family and had some meaningful connection with them. I know I had a meaningful time with those who gathered on Wednesday night to thank God together, and I hope if you haven't gotten a chance yet to thank God for the many blessings that He has given on your behalf. Aside from turkey and family, the time after Thanksgiving is also known for being the time to start the holiday shopping. How many of you got a jump on Christmas shopping this past weekend? Oh, quite a few of you. All right. Yes. Now, I've heard on the radio the storyline is that it's not as big of a deal as it used to be, but Black Friday still is, as it's becoming more of a window shopping day, it's still an important day to kick off the Christmas shopping spree. And as we know, they have been very aggressive at making sure you know Christmas shopping needs to be done now. I was surprised several weeks before Thanksgiving to walk into the Ross Park Mall and to see that they already had Santa Claus present. I mean, it wasn't just a Christmas tree up. It was Santa Claus was there ready to take kids' wishes. And I was like, wow, already, like before Thanksgiving. I just felt like they were kind of rushing this, weren't they? Well, retailers are pretty aggressive at making sure that we know their products are for sale. They found their way to my daughter. You can't tell her I have this, okay? This is the Target catalog that she got at the store. She's marked it all up. Every page has at least one or two items circled because this is her Christmas wish list. Mom and Dad, if you want to know what to get me, pretty much the whole catalog. Now, I will say to those of you who are younger, I grew up in the era where we got the big, thick Sears catalogs. Oh, those were, wasn't that just a delight to go through them? Like, wish about every single toy? Oh, now, with Google and Facebook, they're tracking your online movements. And so now that the ads pop up, hey, you were looking at this. You should buy this for Grandma. They're tracking you now. So now they're getting a little bit more precise, not just, here's the catalog. Here's the one item that you were looking at. And you should buy it at our online site. Well, retailers have been very faithful at making sure you're prepared for Christmas because they have an economic advantage to be gained. And I understand they need to sell their wares and maintain their business. But as Christians, we have more than simply to buy presents for our family. As we look forward to Christmas, this is, as we've been talking about, the Advent season. And as the first Sunday of Advent, it's when our thoughts focus towards Christmas. And as Christians, we look in two directions. One, to the past, to where Christ came and was born in a manger. But we also look to the future, when Christ will come again. That glorious day when He will come, when judgment will be brought, when justice will finally be on heaven and in earth. And so as Christians, I want to take our time now and think about how do we spiritually prepare ourselves for Christmas? Not just have we bought the right presents, but have we thought through what does it mean for us to stand before Christ someday when He comes back? And just like John the Baptist went and prepared Israel for the first coming, the church now prepares itself for the second coming. Today, I want to have our thoughts focus on what does it look like to prepare ourselves for Christ's coming. And to do that, I'm going to turn our attention to the 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And today, as we think about the Advent season, there's four different things I want us to see. If we turn to this passage, we'll see, one, how we should identify ourselves and the kind of image we should project to others. The second thing we'll see is who will be evaluating us and who will not be evaluating us. Third will be, what's going to be revealed on this judgment day when Christ does come back? What's going to be exposed for all to see? And fourthly, whose commendation we should ultimately therefore seek? So as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I hope you're there. If not, I'll put it up on the screen, although I prefer you to just read it in your Bible. That way you know where it is if you've brought it. As we turn to 1 Corinthians 4, we are jumping into a conversation that Paul's been having with the Corinthian church. Paul had planted this church in the year 50 or 51, and he had spent a good 18 months ministering in that city. It's one of his longest ministries ever. Most of the time, Paul's in for a few weeks, and then he's moving on. He spent a good chunk of time in Corinth. And about 5 years later, he finds it necessary to write this letter. And here's why. He's gotten reports from Chloe's people. No, this is not Chloe Sanders. But Chloe's people have come and informed Paul, hey, we've got some problems back here in Corinth, and you might want to weigh in, Paul. We could use your advice. One of the problems that was going on is a problem called factionalism. The church had divided and rallied around different core leaders. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about some people walking around saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, which is Peter, using his Jewish name, which might give us a clue as to what that group was composed of ethnically. Others said, I follow Paul. Now, you might think, this would be a good time, right? I mean, this is Paul the Apostle. Shouldn't he try to rally the people around him? Make sure that they know, hey, I'm the Apostle Paul. Don't break ranks with me. You should stand on my side. But Paul does not do that. He gives a different suggestion. Here he's going to make a request to say, here's how you should think about us. And his request, I believe, is informative for us, because it tells us that we should, as we project the image of who we are, and I'm going to use the language of branding. Companies brand themselves by trying to make you think of them in a certain way. We talk of that language of branding. So how should we project who we are? And Paul's going to say this: we should brand ourselves as servants and stewards of the gospel. So here's 1 Corinthians 1, 4-2. And here's what Paul says. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So instead of trying to posture himself as this all-important leader that should be the center of attention in Corinth, that should have this following, Paul's going to say, wait a minute. Instead of dividing yourselves among these different people, here's how you should think of me. Think of me as a servant of Christ. Now, I have some concern that often in Christian circles, we tend to reduce the significance that term would have had. There are times where we talk about people, that person's a real servant. And what we mean by that is, like, that person's really humble. And that's good. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be servant. But I think to have heard the Apostle Paul say, think of me just as a servant, would have shocked his audience. The servants were the lowest people in the household. They did not have great status. And so when Paul tells them, hey, when you think about me, don't think great Apostle Paul. Think lowly, humble, assistant servant. That's all I am. So he's a servant, a low estate, not a high one. And he serves Jesus Christ. The second thing he tells us that he's a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, we most often use the language of steward for that person on the plane, right? So they're shuffling down the aisle with a little cart, and do you want peanuts? Do you want pretzels? Here's some water with ice or no ice. But when Paul talks about steward, they would have had a cultural context that understood what steward is. Here's a letter from the Greco-Roman world that gives us an insight into what it would have been like to be a steward. In this letter, the author authorizes a person to be his steward on his behalf. Watch what he does. I have empowered you by this document to administer my estate in Arsinoe and to collect the rents and, if need be, to arrange new leases or to cultivate some land yourself and to give receipts in my name and to transact any business connected with stewardship, just as I can transact it when I am present, and to distribute the plots of Charamus, restoring to me what remains over, as to which matter I rely on your good faith, and I confirm whatever you decide about them. This person was entrusted by the master to transact business on their account. But was it ever their money? No. It was never their stuff. It was always the master's. The master gave them a power and authority, yes, but it was never their own. It was always because someone else owned it. So to come back to this, there's a difference here, though. That steward that we just looked at, he was a steward of material property. Paul says he's a steward of the mysteries here of God. And mystery, again, sometimes we kind of think of it in the sense of, oh, I read a mystery novel, and I'm always intrigued till the very, very end, because then the secret pops out, and if I read a Sherlock Holmes novel, I know there's details in the beginning that's going to become relevant in the end, and I'm always trying to figure it out. Paul uses this language of mysteries of God elsewhere in his documents, and that helps us understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about a secret that only the few of the apostles know about. When he's talking about the mysteries of God, he's talking about what God has revealed, but that he has revealed something that's so grand, that's so immense, that humans can never think of it on their own. And this is the gospel, that God would redeem the world through cross and resurrection. And Paul says, I'm a steward of that reality. I hold that dear. And just like we saw in the letter where the guy says, I'm going to trust in your good faith, similarly, Paul says the expectation of stewards is that they must be trustworthy. The master is going to come back. And when he does, there's going to be a question. Have we transacted business? Have we done with the mysteries of God what he expected us to do? And this is where I think this is relevant for you and I, because we also share the gospel in our families, in our workplaces. We too are stewards of the mysteries of God. So what does it look like to live into this? Well, I think there's a couple of things we can take from this. One, we should regard human leaders as nothing more than servants and stewards. But it's very easy to idolize them, is it not? And think, well, this person's got all the answers. I know this person. They got it right. I'm going to follow them. And so we have little camps. We have, I follow John Piper. Or, I follow Tim Keller. That guy's got it going on. Or, R.C. Sproul. We can name any kind of name and put them in there. We say, that's my guy. I'm just going to follow them. And whatever they say, I'm on board. Regardless of how good they are at preaching, regardless of how good they are at theology, Paul would remind us that even our leaders are merely servants and stewards of something Christ has already given them. Christ is the one to follow, not the servants and stewards. But secondly, I think this helps us understand how we project ourselves onto others. It's very easy to try to insinuate in various ways that we're really important, that it really is about us. And sometimes we drop little lines, oh, did you know I'm in that ministry? Well, I run this. I'm in charge of that. And we can drop those little things, and why do we do it? Sometimes it's simply to make people think highly of us, that we want to be elevated. A truly accurate and humble approach is to realize that we are simply servants and stewards of Christ. The other temptation of being a steward is that sometimes we begin to think it's about us. An example of this comes from Lord of the Rings. And for those of you who have watched it, this is Lord Denethor. And in the movie line, the city Gondor is ruled by a line of stewards, and Denethor is one of them. And here's how it was supposed to work. He was supposed to govern the city, take care of it, and when the rightful heir to the throne came back, he was supposed to cede authority to the king. But he'd been steward a little too long, because he liked it. He liked the power. He wanted to hang on to it. And when Gandalf, the wizard, comes in and says, look, you are a steward, not a king, he has a meltdown, doesn't he? He basically ends up taking his life through a lot of other circumstances, takes his life because he can't handle the fact he's nothing more than a steward. Being a steward means we're accountable to somebody else, that someone else actually deserves the accolades, but also is the real owner. It's really about the master, not about the steward. So we've seen that Paul calls us to think of him as a servant and steward, but also that we can apply that by branding ourselves, by articulating who we are to others as servants and stewards of the gospel, and seeing ourselves that way too. But if that's the case, who will evaluate us? Who gets to say whether we've done a good job or a bad job? The next couple of verses here, Paul answers that question for us, and he does so by saying it's the Lord alone that evaluates stewards. Verses 3 and 4, let me read those. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So Paul begins this section by talking about two things that we're not going to be judged by. The first one is by others, that the other people will not be the ones sitting in judgment upon who we are. So our fellow humans will not get the chance to say whether we've lived a good life or a bad life, whether we've stewarded the mysteries of God well or poorly. Now, for a lot of us, we spend a great deal of energy trying to impress others. We try to make sure the court of human opinion about us is favorable, that we'll have a 55% vote at least on our behalf that, yeah, they're a good guy or a good person. And we might do this with our families, and some Thanksgiving sometimes dynamic is about trying to make sure mom and dad are happy with us or brothers and sisters. Could happen in the church where we want to make sure pastors are okay with us. We can do a lot to try to please human beings, but in the end, Paul says it's a very small thing, and I would even suggest it's a little bit stronger than that. Paul's actually saying, this is the smallest possible thing for you to judge me. Now, Paul's not doing a one-up here, meaning, I'm the apostle, how dare you, the church, ever think about judging me. That's not what he's doing here. Nor is he saying simply just grow thicker skin. What he's saying is, look at this theologically speaking. When Christ comes back, he will be the judge. And if that's the case, then what other people think about you on any given day is not the ultimate judgment. Christ's judgment is the ultimate, and therefore, yes, they might have something to say, and I definitely welcome people criticizing and saying, hey, here's how you can improve. But that is not the ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment belongs to Jesus Christ, not our fellow humans. Now, many of you might have already realized other folks are not in a position to judge you well. Perhaps you've received criticism before, and it's been harsh, and you realize, what? They don't even understand who I am. They don't even know what's going on inside of me. Who gave them the right? And you realize that people have misconceptions that are wrong. Some of us retreat then to our own internal world to say, well, if they're not, I don't have to worry about them. I need to worry about me, what I think about myself. But Paul says something interesting here. He says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. I don't know about you, but I've realized the harshest critic isn't external to me. My harshest critic lies within. The person telling me, do this, do that. Why do you think that? Why don't you say something nicer to that person? There's constantly a dialogue going on here telling me, you should do this, you should do that. And if other people are mad at me, or upset with what I've done, often my solace is the retreat. Can I be happy with myself? And if I can get there, I'm good. But Paul wants to say, I do not even judge myself. Now, he can go on and say this, which is quite remarkable in verse 4, I am not aware of anything against myself. So he doesn't know of anything that's actually that God would have against him. But he says this, I am not thereby acquitted, meaning he's no longer. Just because he has a clear conscience does not mean he's justified before God. Just because we are not aware of any moral failing on our part doesn't mean we're okay. Because it's the Lord who judges. Now, Paul had been in a place where he did have a clear conscience before and found out he was wrong. I think this is probably why Paul says, it's not ultimately me that judges myself, it's ultimately going to be God. Here's Philippians 3, 4 to 7. Where Paul realized, even though he had a clean conscience, it was all for nothing. Philippians 3 says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. So he thought he was blameless, clean conscience. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Even though he had no awareness of moral failings, he says, look, it was all in the wrong direction. I didn't have Christ in my life, and therefore it was for nothing. So ultimately, in the end, Paul says, it's not going to be me, it's not going to be others, it will be the Lord who judges. Now, I had an example of this a couple weeks ago where God really exposed the fact that oftentimes my internal awareness of my actions is skewed. Because our conscience, our moral compass, can only work to the degree that it lines up with God's will. So I was down in San Antonio 2 weeks ago for study leave, and since we were at the convention center, I had to go see the Alamo. I've never been there yet, and the Alamo was the place where my childhood hero, Davy Crockett, died, so I had to go there. So I went, and I entered one of the museums there, and I saw this. It was Davy Crockett's rifle. And so I whipped out my smartphone, and I'm there. It took me a while to actually try to get the glare off. And while I'm doing it, as I'm clicking it, I hear this voice. Sir, no photography allowed. Oh, that was bad. Instantly, how did I not see that sign? And I'm going through this mental, internal dialogue of, how did you mess up? And sure enough, I leave the museum, and look, there it says, no photography. And I was like, oh, I messed up. That person's mad at me. So I'm having this internal, just like, beat myself up. It lasted the whole way back to the hotel. I mean, it was just, I couldn't get rid of this. So here I had this judgment from somebody else. Ben, you were bad. But something else happened that same trip. I was in a number of conversations with friends and colleagues that I've known from the past. And you know what I found? I found myself having to be a bit more of a self-promoter. That when conversation came up about certain topics, I was like, well, did you know I wrote this paper? Did you know I know a lot about that stuff? I wanted to tell them that I was important, that I was intelligent. And you know what? I didn't feel bad about that. It actually felt good. It felt like I had to do that, like I had to fight, because everyone's there talking about their book projects, their papers, and it's like, well, I can join this conversation. And I sat back and I was like, Lord, my heart doesn't feel bad about this at all. It feels really bad about the lady in the Alamo saying, you can't take a picture, which I'm like, okay, I didn't see the sign. Like, at the end of the day, I would have less moral culpability for that. But for my blatant pride, I felt perfectly fine with that. I wouldn't have judged me for that. I didn't want to judge myself. And so our internal world can give us the wrong read on our actions. We are not thereby acquitted simply because we're not aware of anything against us. And so it is ultimately God who's going to judge us. As Paul says, the Lord will be the one who judges. Now, some of you are probably asking the question right now, okay, what about having faith in Christ? Doesn't that mean we're okay? Paul had already talked about this with his Corinthian readers in the chapter beforehand. So I just want to bring you up to speed on that conversation because they would have already had a context for understanding this. And let me just explain what's going on here. There is one judgment for all that we'll all appear to, but how you experience that will be different depending on whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you believe in Christ or whether you do not believe. So here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. He says this, now if anyone builds on the foundation, that would be Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day, that would be the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And you can imagine wood, hay, and straw is probably not going to stand up very well to high temperatures. If the work, verse 14, that anyone has built on this foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What Paul's talking about here is that even if you are a believer, your works will still be evaluated. Now, there's nothing there. He says, the bottom line there, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The analogy I think of here is imagining you're in a house fire. And things are going up, and the fire company comes, and they pull you out, but all your stuff goes up in flames. You're still saved, but you've just lost everything. For Paul, I believe that's the believer who has faith in Christ, but has not produced the virtues of the Spirit, has no gold, silver, or precious stones. They survive. God brings them into heaven, but there's a loss of reward. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. Okay, I'm okay. And there's days I read that, I have that same, okay, so I can really mess up bad and be okay. I don't think Paul would be content with us thinking that way. Everything we know about Paul is that Paul would have pressed on saying, I want to be the one who has gold, silver, and precious stones there. I want to be rewarded. I want to be a good steward that returns back to my master and he says, well done, faithful steward. I want to be that guy. And Paul would have us not work out of anxiety, but out of a desire to please our master, to be that kind of person. Now, if we do not have faith in Christ, if we have not trusted him as the one who's going to redeem us from our own sins, the judgment is experienced not as commendation, but as condemnation. And that's where we get to spend eternity apart from him. And that's a serious thing. And if you're there today, you want to know more about having faith in Christ, we'll be talking about opportunities to know more later. But there's a difference. Same judgment, but experienced in two different ways, depending on whether or not faith in Christ is present. So we've seen a couple things. We've seen that we should brand ourselves as servants and stewards of the gospel. We've seen that the Lord alone evaluates stewards. What kind of assessment will this be? What will he be examining? The next verse, Paul tells us what he will examine when he does. Here's verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. And which time is that? Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So again, here we see this. The advent, the return of Christ, is the moment at which the judgment happens. But he's going to bring two things now to light. The first one are the hidden things. We're masters of hiding in various ways. We learn through life circumstances to mask perhaps the parts people don't like about us. Sometimes we mask our true feelings about somebody by giving them a compliment. Hey, nice hair. Perhaps we only tell part of the truth, maybe fabricate the truth. We find different ways of manipulating the image that people see. But unfortunately, that image will not stand up on Judgment Day. God will see right through it. He will expose the hidden things that we've hidden. Now, I've been a pretty successful hider most of my life. I just surprised my mom a few years ago by revealing something about me that she was alarmed to learn about. When we were growing up, my brother and I would get into fights. I presume that's normal for brothers, but we would get into, you know, some scuffles. And usually would end up, since I was the bigger brother, I would exploit my dominant size and hurt my little brother. And he'd be like, I'm going to tell mom! And I'd be like, well, wait a minute, that's not going to be good for me. So I happened to always have plenty of candy on hand, usually from Halloween, Easter leftovers. And I would say, wait a minute, Brad, wait a minute. Don't tell mom, I'll give you all my candy. And he was a sweet tooth, and he'd just be like, yeah, okay, great. So he would take my candy, and I had a sanitized image before mom. She really thought, and I remember a couple years ago, we told my mom we did this. And she looked at me stunned, and was like, well, I thought you were a good kid. And I was like, oh. You didn't know this was going on? I succeeded in fooling mom for a good 20 years. But God's not going to be fooled. He's going to see through that. So the hidden things that we've tried to sequester away from everybody else, God will bring those to light. He sees them. The other thing it says here that he will expose are the purposes of the heart. What's really motivating us? See, other folks only have access to our actions. Maybe they've got some facial expressions. And they can kind of intuit what might be going on inside. But they don't have access to everything. And in fact, there's days where I feel like I don't have access to everything. There's times when I say comments, and as I say them, I'm like, oh, I didn't realize that the anger was down in there. Or I do things, and after a while, like, oh, that was proud. And I'm sometimes very surprised by what's inside of me. But God's going to see that. He's going to bring that to our awareness and say, look, here's the purposes of the heart, and he will judge those. God will evaluate what's going on inside. So honest self-assessment looks like seeing what's going on internally, knowing what's hidden from others, but present before God. So since others can't see the full internal situation, since we ourselves often can't see that, who gets to commend us to before others? The only person situated to do this is actually God. So the last point here is the Lord alone can commend us, meaning he's the only one who can say, good job. You've been a good steward. You've been a good servant. He's the only one who has the right to praise us, and not we ourselves. Now, I think this is helpful for us during those times when we're struggling with knowing if anyone else sees us. I know I've been there where you're laboring, you feel like no one's paying attention, and maybe you've been serving our church for a long time and no one's written you a thank you note. You've been praying for our congregation and no one seems to recognize the value that you've contributed. Or maybe you're a stay-at-home mom and you've sacrificed day and night your sleep to care for an infant, and you get smiles once in a while, but they seem few and far between. It doesn't seem like it's compensating for the great sacrifice you're making. And it can feel like you're all alone, that no one sees you. Here's the deal. Even if those around you can't see it, God does. Because God's the one who can commend you. God is the one who sees what you're doing. And so someday, the things that other people have missed, for good and for bad, God will reward us or take away reward based upon what he identifies in our hearts. So we've seen a number of things here today. We've seen how we should project who we are. We should brand ourselves as servants and stewards. We've seen that the Lord alone will be the one evaluating us, that his assessment will reveal the hidden things, the purposes of the heart. And then finally, this makes God alone the one who can commend us. So as we enter into this Advent season, what I'm going to invite you to do now is flip over in your bulletin to the second and third pages there, where it has questions for reflection. What I want you to do is just prayerfully ask God, Lord, if you were to return right now, how would you assess me? And then pray down through these questions. Now, just a caveat, I don't want this to be, for some of you, you're going to enter back into the shame and guilt cycle where it's like, oh, that bad thing, oh, and then you're going to keep retreating from God. The best way to attack shame and guilt is to actually come clean. Say, God, this is here, and here's what he offers. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a great promise. So coming clean is actually the best thing to do. So I'm going to invite you to take the next few minutes, pray down through these questions, and then I'll close us in another prayer. But for now, you and God reflect over these questions. Lord Jesus, our Master, may we be faithful stewards here. We wait and long for your return when all will be made light. And we hope and ask that we would be granted reward, that we would be faithful stewards. Give us strength to face the challenges that we have in front of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.